My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, so always good to be with you guys. I spend most of my time over the Fig Garden campus, so for those of you that are joining us from Fig or Southeast, always it's a pleasure to be with you guys. So I am a dad of three daughters, so it's a delight. I have three wonderful girls. We're three and out, so there is no hope for a male in our family other than moi. My brother got engaged yesterday, so God bless him. He better shoot some Y chromosomes or we are all in trouble. So Sladens are done after him. So please, God, represent. I love my girls. They are awesome. The problem is I don't have the faintest clue what I'm doing. I grew up with one brother, right? There were no girls around us, and I just kind of live in that world. So I don't know what it's like to raise girls. So I'm in the middle of kind of this dialogue, you know, with my wife and my daughters about what this looks like and how I'm supposed to respond as a dad. And I'm getting more confidence to wear pink and, you know, do dress up and those type of things. But, you know, I don't know if you feel this as parents like I do, but I have this tendency to just to kind of want to lay a brick on their heads and just like stop growing, you know, just be in the moment and enjoy life. You don't need to wear makeup now and to grow up too fast now. And I think as parents, we kind of fight that battle of wanting our kids to be young and enjoy the experience, and we want to savor those moments because we know that they're going to be gone soon. And the days of snuggling and, you know, you being the coolest thing that, you know, since sliced bread, those are going to be gone soon for me. I can see them coming. My wife and I were on a date night on Friday, and she says to me, "Babe, you need to make a decision." I'm like, "I know." My oldest daughter, who is now eight, we've got a six-year-old and a three-year-old, okay, awesome. My eight-year-old was like, "Daddy, I really want to get my ears pierced." And I'm like, "No, you don't want to do that." She's like, "Yeah, I do." And every time she brings it up, I kind of just avoid the question. I start talking about something else. And I'm like, 8 years old. Is it me, or just because all of us walked both, you know, ways to school uphill in the snow, that everything happened later for us and earlier for them? I'm like, "You're way too young, you know, to be getting your ears pierced." And then I'm like, "Oh, but there's those kids that come right out of the womb and snap, they put them in there." And, you know, I have no problem with that. I have no good, like, theological conviction as to why she should not have her ears pierced at eight. She's responsible. She's a great girl. But I'm like, I don't want to go there. And I'm watching in her this tendency, you know, now that she's eight, she's in second grade, and there's friends, and now there's social pressures to do things that other friends are doing. So I'll ask her, "Like, baby, why do you want to get your ears pierced?" And she can't give me any good theological reason either, which I don't know that I expected, you know. "Well, First Peter says, Daddy, I should be beautiful on the inside and the outside." You know, I don't expect that from my eight-year-old, right? I don't know what I want from her, but, like, convince me as to why. I wanted to argue me into the realm of why I should let you get your ears pierced. But we feel that tension. I feel it with my daughter. Like, man, how do we navigate society? Like, I hold values in my life as a follower of God, living in a world that doesn't necessarily hold my values. How do I instill those in my kids and help them navigate times when they're going to feel like yearnings and pressures, but they know maybe right from wrong, and they live in that world, and I'm watching that my girl already in second grade. And ears piercing is just one of a number that I know that will be much worse that are coming, so I'm scared, but they're coming nonetheless. I would imagine, if you are in that realm as well with me, that you're one of those that have placed their faith in Christ, you feel that pressure as well, if you're honest. You feel that in your work. You feel that at school. You feel that in your home life. When you have convictions and passions towards God, that you have values and you want to dig your heels in certain areas, but the problem is you live in a land that is unbelieving for the most part. We don't necessarily share each other's convictions. And as believers, the question is then, how do we live in an unbelieving world as believers? What does that look like for us? How do we handle those pressures? How do we navigate those roads? What is our standard going to be, and how do we live that out? Because, in fact, it's very simple to talk about it. It's just really difficult to do. We're going to look at a guy today that does that better than any I can think of in all of the Scriptures. Turn to Daniel chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you. Brad did an excellent job last week embarking on this series with us because he's really gifted. He can teach on two verses, which he did, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to teach on two chapters, so that just kind of tells you where we're at in the process. He did a great history as to how we got where we are. Just to refresh our memories, the nation of Israel is in captivity. In 605 BC, the nation of Israel found themselves bombarded by the Babylonians. They came in and ransacked Israel and Judah and began to deport people back into their nation. Assyria was the conquering nation before them, and they've kind of been through now a slew of onslaughts. And now that the kingdom is turning over into the hands of other powers, it says that God gave them over in verses 1 and 2 to the conquering kings of the nation. Assyria, who came before Babylon and conquered portions of Israel, had a very different deportation strategy that Brad talked about last week. They would come in, they would force themselves upon you, they would make you intermarry with their people, and they would form a whole new society and a whole new culture. They would just inbreed your family lineage out, so Israel would cease to exist. That was their goal. They were cruel, they were brutal at times. Some of the stories that come out of the things that they did are just absolutely horrific, and things you don't even want to tell in church as to how bad they were. Babylon was very different. The group of people that captured Daniel and his buddies were very different. They practiced maybe what we'd call cultural immersion. Their idea was, we're just going to stick you in our culture. We'll get you around the things of us so much that you'll just lose track. We'll get you off of what was and what was comfortable and what you knew and how you grew up and how you were reared and the things that you believed, and we'll point you more towards what we believe. And if you're in that long enough, their hope was they would simply begin to forget about the things of the past. Now, as we remember, there's two primary reasons why Israel got themselves into this mess in the first place. The first was they disobeyed the Sabbath. They failed to honor God weekly, yearly, and then every 50 years there was a mandatory like divine reset button that was part of their just rhythm of life. And they said, you know what, God, no thanks. And God says, you know what, I'm going to reclaim that, and I'm going to put you in captivity, and I'm going to take all those years of Sabbath back that you failed to obey. The second reason was idolatry. They, because of the pressures around them, bowed their knees to false gods. They said, man, we're going to embrace other gods for success and prosperity, and for whatever reasons they felt, they turned to other places other than Yahweh to meet their needs. Now, just again, by means of introduction, when a conquering nation would come in, it just wasn't simply, my king is better than your king. It's my God is better than your God. My God has defeated your God, and your God is in subjection to my God. So that's the situation that Daniel, this young 17-year-old man with his buddies, finds himself in. He has been deported back into Babylon, and he is a stranger among strange people. And this is what has happened to him. Look at verse 3 with me of chapter 1. It says, the king, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and other nobles. If you're reading out of an ESV or possibly a King James version, your Bible may say chief of the eunuchs, which is a quite different word than the officials, right? Guys, if you were going into service underneath the king of somebody, you would want to know, is this the chief of the officials or the chief of the eunuchs? I.e., am I about to get castrated? Or are you just like the person over important people? That would be good to know, right? We would all agree. We don't know. The word can be used either way. It's like, man, how do you get a word that can mean such different things? Yeah, they've got many words for love, but only one word for eunuch, so figure that one out. Anyway, it seems likely, based on who Daniel is, what we're going to read about him, he was pretty much flawless, came from a great bloodline. It doesn't make a lot of sense why they would castrate him, other than it was just like, hey, maybe they wouldn't want to continue kind of that line. But the whole reason they brought him in was because he was wicked gifted, which we'll find out here in a minute. Verse 4, it continues. It says, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Welcome to a whole bunch of stuff that's never been said about me. That is a nice resume. Good looking, talented, wicked, gifted, smart, better than everyone else around. That's Daniel. That's his boys. Probably comes from some line of nobility. Quite an impressive young man as to who he was and what he had available. Because of that resume, the king saw fit to bring him into his company. He said, man, I want you around me. I think you may be of use to me. And as a result, at the end of verse 4, it says, we're going to teach you the literature and the language of our people. These guys were like the 1580s on the SAT, right? They weren't from my alma mater, the University of North Texas. These were like Princeton, Harvard, Yale, multi-sport athletes, class presidents. I mean, they were the bright, shining example in all of Israel. And that is who the king took. And we're going to find out, they're going to throw them into the pot, and they're going to kind of see ultimately what happens with these guys. They're going to put them in the mixer of Babylon and kind of immerse them in this deal. In chapter verse 7, we're going to see that they change their names. They're going to give them, you know, new jobs. They're going to immerse them in their literature, in their learning, their culture, their history, their music, their ways, their beliefs, their gods, their priests, their temples, their stories of their own creation account and about how their God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He's going to be immersed in that with his buddies for 3 years, we're going to find out. They're going to study the things of Babylon. And they would be studying to be priests or sorcerers or all these other things that the Babylonians valued in their educational system. Moses went through a very similar role. It talks about in Acts chapter 7, as he was thrown into Egypt, it says that he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Joseph, as he transitioned out of Israel at the end of Genesis and into Egypt, was schooled in all the same things of Egypt. They became immersed in Egyptian society and became Egyptians in every sense of the word. Now, it's interesting for those of you that maybe have had the same experience that I have. If you've ever gone to shop for a new car, any of you? You drive your old beater onto the lot, right? And it's like barely worth the money that it took to put gas in it to get it on there. And you get out and it barely runs. And you notice what the salesman does. He doesn't walk up to you and go, man, that's embarrassing. That is the worst car I have ever seen. They don't do that. They just simply take you out of yours and they bring you over to theirs. Smell that? That's leather. Yeah. See my DVD player and my navigational system and my 26-speaker, you know, stereo system? Get in, sit down, turn it on. Ooh, you feel that leather-wrapped steering wheel? That's nice, isn't it? You like that. And then you take it for a test drive, and you're like, man, I do have a beater. This thing's awful. I need a new car. That was Babylon. We're going to put you in the best of the best. We're just going to stick you in our brand-new, you know, high-rolling vehicle, and you're going to fall in love with it, and we're going to immerse you in our society. That is where the king had them. Not only that, these guys get a full ride, verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So these guys get a food allowance, right? You know, they got to eat at the cafeteria every day. They probably had their housing taken care of. They were, just because the king saw value in them, taken care of. He wanted to make sure that in every aspect of life, it wasn't hard, it wasn't difficult, that they were provided for, because they were the best of the best, ultimately the people that were going to end up serving the king. Again, in roles like scribes or diviners or priests or what have you. And Nebuchadnezzar's hope was that there would be a slow erosion in their lives from the inside out as they were immersed in the things of Babylon. Verses 6 and 7, here it says who went with Daniel. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're Jewish names. In verse 7, the commander of the officials assigned them new names. To Daniel, Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Seems subtle on the surface, but it's actually very important. Every one of their Jewish names brings up the God of Israel. Daniel's name means, my God is judge. Yahweh, my God, is judge. And every one of those boys' names spoke of and elevated our God, the God of Israel. The names that they were given were testaments to Babylonian gods. Daniel's new name means Bel is, may Bel protect his life. Bel would have been one of their gods, with Marduk and some other random guys that they bowed down to. So they were given new names. In the Old Testament, to be able to name something meant that you had control over it. You had power. You were subjected to that person that named you. So Nebuchadnezzar is making a very clear statement. Your God lost. Our gods win. You will bow your knee to our gods. And they say, okay, it's a name. Let's see how they react. I want to show you, if I can in our time, 6 things that I see in these guys. 6 qualities, if you will, that set them apart from everyone else around them. If you like lists, you're going to like me. Brad's not a fan of lists. I like lists. So they're not magic. There's nothing great about them. If you don't, you know, if you do them all, you don't get lots of money or whatever. But they're great qualities that I think we're going to see in these young men. So if you want to take note with me, write down number 1. Daniel is clear on who is his king. Look at verse 8 with me. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. He steps in because of his convictions, because of his past, because of the way he was reared. You get the sense that Daniel knew who his king was, and it was not Nebuchadnezzar. Parents, can I conjecture just for you? We don't know a lot about the past of Daniel. We don't know much other than probably he was from royalty because he wouldn't have been chosen otherwise. We don't know what his household was like. This was a man that knew his God. I would be willing to bet, and again, my opinion, that Daniel's household was one that was godly, that he saw his parents bow their knee to Yahweh, that they practiced feasts and festivals, and they didn't just go through the motion. You get the impression that his house was a place of conviction and passion, not just on the surface, but they lived it out day by day, and that he knew ultimately who his God was because he was taught that at home. They didn't teach him behavior modification, do this, don't do this, this is good, this is bad. They taught their son how to think. How do you look biblically at the world? Son, here's the Torah. Here is the Old Testament law. This is what God would have us to do. This is the grid through which you should live life. And Daniel, on this journey, we're going to see that in him. He had a deep-rooted conviction and faith that despite when you pull him out of his own society and immerse him in another one, it did not change. So firstly, and I think most importantly, Daniel knew who his king was. And again, 17 years old. Number two, I would say this. He is a man of deep conviction. He had within him a moral compass. There were things that were okay for him and things that simply weren't. He drew a line in the sand at some point when they said, hey, we want you to eat this food and drink this wine. He said, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. That's just simply not going to work for me. The question in my mind is, why there? They took on names of Babylonian gods or names that would have at least exalted them. They gave them new jobs, said, hey, you're going to learn our culture. You're going to learn all about our music and our history and all this stuff. And Daniel was like, that's fine. That's cool. No problem with any of that. But there was a line in the sand for him. When you make me eat your food and drink your wine, that is the line. Many scholars have suggested why that was such a big deal for Daniel. Many have said, well, the Babylonians drank really, really strong wine, and it was the practice of the Jews to dilute their wine. They were encouraged in the book of Leviticus to not be addicted to strong wine or to desire strong wine, and maybe that was it. Probably not. Possibly they could have been exposed to food that would have been outside what was clean and unclean according to Levitical law. Maybe they were offered pork or something else where Leviticus 11 said, no, you can't eat that. That's not okay according to the Mosaic law. More than likely, the reason that Daniel said, you know what, this is the line. The food that was offered to them, the wine that was offered to them, would have been meat and wine that were sacrificed to idols, that were in their pagan practices, in their worship services, offered as sacrifices to these gods. And to partake of them would then align you with their gods. And Daniel said, no way. I can't go there. I can do all these other things, can be pretty flexible with a lot of stuff, but I am not going to align myself with the gods of the Babylonians. Daniel's conviction was formed hard in him, and he knew what to hold openly in his hand and what to hold closely in his hand. He was fine with many things in his life, being like, whatever. You know what? I can flex. That's fine. But there are things that I will take a bullet for. You guys thought about what those things are in your life? What are the things that you're willing to hold loosely? So they listen to different type of music than I do. I'm okay with that. Maybe I'm put in a job situation that I'm not totally comfortable with, or maybe it's just a little bit off. I'm not going to fight for that. Maybe there's issues where you can see that as kind of a gray area, but your conscience allows you to feel okay in these areas without violating anything that we know in Scripture. And then there's other areas. These are the things I'm going to fight for. What are those things for you that you're going to fight over? Many of you, as you look at this, go, man, how could Daniel take on the name of some false Babylonian god? Well, these are gray areas in ways that Daniel wasn't instructed clearly in the Old Testament, saying, you don't ever do this. He's like, well, God allows me the freedom to choose and to walk according to my conviction in this area because we haven't hit a clear line. Somewhere within him, there was a line with the food. And he said, no, I cannot do that because that's way too close to aligning myself with a Babylonian god. What are those things for you? What are the things as believers living in an unbelieving land that you're willing to die for? And say, man, I am not going to compromise. I will not bend my knee to that. I will not follow the culture down that road just because it's cool, just because it's fun, just because it may get me a promotion, just because it may keep me out of trouble. I'm not going down that road. Daniel knew what those were for him. He was clear on those. And I think in culture, Daniel was tempted, and I think we are too, to go down two unhealthy extremes. One is cultural immersion. That's what the king of Babylon wanted. We're going to send you so far into our system that ultimately you'll cave. You'll get so much like us and be so exposed to the things that we believe in that ultimately you won't look any different than those around you. And can I suggest to you, that's probably one of the main reasons is we look around the church today for those people that have not crossed that line, have not put their faith in Christ. It's one of the number one complaints that I hear. Look, y'all don't look any different from me. For 2 hours on a Sunday, you bring your Bible and you take notes. I mean, that's great. But I work with you on Monday and the same four-letter words that come out of his mouth come out of your mouth. In the same faulty business practices where people cut corners, you're doing the exact same thing. And it's a tragedy. When we as believers don't look any different than the culture around us, it is a shame. Daniel said, that's not okay. We need to stand out. We need to look different. And we can't go so far down that road of immersion in the culture that we no longer have any bite to us, that we no longer look different. The other side that Daniel could have done too is say, look, all this is evil. It's all horrible. I'm hitting the eject button. I'm digging my heels in, and I'm not doing anything that they do. And then he would have lost his witness because he ultimately wouldn't have been involved in their culture. And I think those are the two unhealthy extremes that we have to wrestle with today. How do we be in but not look totally different? And how do we not go out to where we look like weirdos and strangers? How do we be in but still look radically different? That is the call on us as believers. To not be captive to the society around us, but to captivate them with ultimately our God. That's the call. And that's what Daniel ultimately, I think, is seeking to do. Third thing that I see in Daniel and the rest of 8, if you want to write this down, he's respectful. He knows who his God is. He's a man of deep conviction. And thirdly, he's respectful. Look at the end of verse 8. Based on his conviction, he asked this. He sought permission from the commander of the officials, that he might not defile himself. Daniel said, hey, there's an issue here. Aspenaz, I know you don't share my convictions. I know you don't follow my God. I know that you could care less whether I eat meat or vegetables. It doesn't matter to you, but it matters to me. Would it be okay if I did this? This pagan guy that stood over him that could not care less. He treats him with respect. He comes at him with humility, and he asks permission from those in authority above him to navigate those waters accordingly. Would that be okay? Daniel could have said, you know what, I'm not doing it. I'm out, you know, and dug his heels in and been forceful and whatever. He chooses not to go down that road. He seeks permission and tries to stay within the system as best he can to honor those that God has placed above him. As 1 Peter says, honor all people. Daniel does his best to live that out. Now, Aspenaz is, you know, whatever, he's not too concerned, and he's got bigger issues to deal with anyway. Look at verse 10. It says, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, that being Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Look, buddy, I'm real excited that you want to eat vegetables, but I ain't losing my head over it, so good luck, right? He doesn't tell him no, but he doesn't tell him yes. He just says, look, I'm fearful for the position that this would put me in. This would create some tension in my head. My neck is not worth your vegetables. So y'all figure it out, right? So we find out, though, in verse 9, because Daniel has followed God, because he's willing to bow his knee to God, that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of these men that he has put around him. I want you to notice the cause-effect relationship there. Because Daniel was willing to follow God, God was willing to support Daniel. It's not a given. It's not a guaranteed. That's not always how it goes. But because Daniel was a man of convictions, God says, I'll honor that. And I will change the waters. I will affect people. And I will open up opportunities for you to have conversations. And I will change hearts in the midst of this for your, ultimately for my glory, but for your well-being. So he gets an initial, not no, but not yes out of this guy. Number four, though, he's persistent. He doesn't stop with, I tried the best I could. I guess I just need to eat meat now because God didn't move on my behalf. He says, no, I still feel that conviction. Something needs to happen. So in verse 11 and 12, look at this. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel and his boys, he finds another guy. He grabs the warden. Hey, Aspenaz put you in charge of all of us kind of on a day-to-day relationship. I'll just ask you. Here's what he does. Watch verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. So he says, I'll push on you a little bit. And he says, then, in verse 13, let our appearance be observed.
in your presence in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Underline that in your Bible, according to what you see. You see if the rubber doesn't meet the road for us. You see if we're not guys of integrity. He says, and that's the fifth one, we are the same. We're full of integrity. There's no inconsistency between what we say and ultimately what we do. There's not a public life and there's not a private life with Daniel. He's consistent. He says, watch and see if my God doesn't come through. And with your eyes, you judge and you ultimately see if God comes through on our behalf. We will be head and shoulders above the rest because my God has granted me favor in the midst of this kingdom. He walks the talk. One of my favorite places to go eat dinner is In-N-Out Burger, right? After the evening services, I'll go cruise over there every now and again, and I'll be rolling through the drive-thru. And there's a guy in line, if you watch him, like right after you've paid for your food, and before you get like your order at the window, there's a guy at the potato masher. Have you seen this guy? I have no idea who he is, but I love him. It's like, if you watch this guy, it's like God called him to make French fries faster than anybody else in the history of In-N-Out Burger French fry making ever. I doubt very seriously that this guy gets raises based on the quantity of, you know, fries that he puts out in an hour, but like literally I'll get stuck in the drive-thru and forget to pull forward. This guy throws one in, he slams it down, and it is magic to watch. He does his job with integrity, he works hard, and you can just see that he values what he does. There's a oneness, there's an integrity in what he does. And you look at that guy and go, man, that's Daniel. That's a guy that cares about what he does and is willing to do whatever it takes. I came to Christ in a fraternity of all places, right? In the University of North Texas. I was a Sigma Nu. And one of the guys that we decided to come on staff at the Well, Shay Sumlin, was an integral part of me coming to Christ because he did that. He walked the talk. And in a very dark place, his presence was consistent. We had another guy in the fraternity that was the most vocal guy in the fraternity about Christ. He talked about the gospel all the time, was sitting down with people and sharing his story and how he believed in God and how Jesus was it. The problem was nobody in the fraternity respected him. He was the guy that everybody went to go buy drugs from. He was the most vocal guy in the fraternity about Christ. And then you'd find him dealing drugs to our fraternity and everyone else's around. They knew that this was the guy to sell drugs to or from, to get drugs from. Unbelievable. And that's what Daniel doesn't want to be. He wants integrity between who he is and what he says. Have you thought about that for your life? If someone looked at you in the private moments, and said, man, if you're going to look different, if you're going to excel in the society, would you look like Daniel? If someone looked at the way you drive, or the way you talk to your spouse in the private moments of those tough arguments, the way you behave at 3 in the morning when your kid's crying and you got to get up and, you know, put a bottle in his or her mouth. If someone checked your internet history, what would they see? Would you look different than the people around? Are we excelling in those areas? If someone looked at your temper and the way that you handle yourself, if someone looked at the way that you handle yourself in business and said, you know what, I'm not cutting corners to make a buck. I'm not going to do it. And though all my competitors may be doing it, I'm not bowing my knee to that. Would we look different? Daniel did, and we should as well. Our lives should be congruent, should be full of integrity together as believers. Look at verse 14 and 16. Here's how this unfolds. So he, the warden, listened to them, Daniel and his buddy, in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the other youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Ladies, wouldn't you just love that to be said about you? You're better because you're fatter. That's great, right? I'm not sure how that was a compliment, but apparently it was good. So the idea is, I guess, after 10 days of vegetables, they weren't all like, oh, I have no energy. And, you know, they could actually... they look good. So fat was good back then, apparently, to show that they had that God had provided in this time. Okay, so 16. The overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine that they were given to drink, and they kept giving them vegetables. So they're healthy. God has indeed come through. He blesses them. Look at 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Notice who, in a land where they are captive, does all the work behind the scenes. God is the one granting favor and wisdom and intelligence to these young men. It's not King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not his great 3-year college program that he's putting these guys through. It's God that's opening doors for them. And he grants at the end of 17 something even special that the other three didn't get, that only Daniel gets. The ability to understand all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, this is odd to me, 17. I have to ask the question, where's everybody else? As for these four youths, it says back here in verse 3 that the king took some of the sons of Israel. I would assume that in a nation of millions of people that some means more than four, right? Is that safe to assume? Scripture's silent. Where are the other young men that were deported back into Babylon? Where were the people that when it was when the rubber met the road and they said, hey, eat this food, take these names, do this job, that said, gladly, I will bow my head to whoever, however, I don't want to create negative press for me, I just want a job in 3 years, I don't want to lose my head over this matter, whatever I need to do to survive, I'll do. Where's everybody else? Can I speculate? And again, my opinion, I think they caved. I wonder if it just got too hot and they said, you know what, it ain't worth it. I can abandon some convictions for the sake of my neck and I'll do it. These guys would not bend on their convictions. They would not bow their knee to anyone else, regardless of how difficult it got. Look at 18 through 20 as we finish up. The end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued through the reign of King Cyrus. He's going to be there for some 60-plus years, serving the king until the next conquering nation ultimately comes in. They were 10 times better than the rest of the boys around them because God had given them favor in the presence of this pagan king. As chapter 2 continues on, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's this crazy deal. He freaks out. He loses sleep. Doesn't know what it's about. And he gathers all of his wise men. And he says, hey, magician, sorcerers, all these guys that had been through his 3-year discipleship program, he says, tell me what this is. He says, I had this crazy dream. Tell me what it was and tell me what it means. And they said, oh, we can't do that. You tell us what the dream was. We'll all get together and talk about it. And then we'll tell you what it means. And he said, man, anybody can do that. You tell me the dream. You tell me what it means. And they said, man, only gods can do that. And he said, if you guys can't do it, you're all going to die. So he ordered all of them to be killed. Everybody, Daniel and his boys included. Word gets back to Daniel that the king wants their head on a chopping block. And he said, hey, what's the deal? He said, well, the king had this dream. And he wants to know what the interpretation is. And he said, hey, ask the king if I can interpret it for him. Just tell him to get me a get-out-of-jail-free card for a few hours. Let me talk to my boys, and we're going to pray, and we're going to kind of figure out what's going on, and we'll get back to you. The guy says, okay. So he gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah and his guys. They pray, and it says God grants them the vision. God tells them, here's the dream that I gave Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what it means. Daniel comes to him, and the king says, okay, can you do any better? Look at verse 26, all the way into chapter 2 there. Since the king said to Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king, i.e., no, I can't. I'm not able. However, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the days in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions of the mind while you were on your bed. He says, I cannot, but my God can. And he goes on, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, to interpret his dream for him. He stands in the gap and takes a big gulp and says, you know what? No, I'm no more special than any of the rest of these guys. But my God is, and he'll come through in a big way. Look at verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face after Daniel interprets this dream for him and did homage to Daniel. He gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods. How about that? From a guy that has just a wee bit of a God complex and whose gods he thought defeated the God of Israel. He said, your God, Daniel, is a God of gods because he can do what nobody else's God can do. And that's the last thing I'd write down. Daniel was a man that rose to the occasion. When the opportunity presented itself, he stepped forward in courage and obedience. And he rose to that occasion and said, King, I can. I don't want the glory. My God can. And ultimately to him be the glory. And he is amazed, Nebuchadnezzar is, in the presence of Daniel because of what God did through him. He's a man who knows who his God is. He understands that my king is Yahweh. He understands that he is a guy that's going to be guided by a strong moral compass. He has convictions and passions in his life. He's respectful. When given the opportunity to say, you know what, I can do this any number of ways, I choose to work through the system and be a man who's graceful in my speech and do whatever I can. I'm going to be persistent when I get told no, and I'm going to keep fighting for my convictions because they're so important to me that I'm not willing to bend. I'm going to be a person of integrity. I'm going to look different than the other people around me. I'm not going to be a sore spot or a blotch on godliness or Christianity, if you will, because my life is going to be consistent. And lastly, he's going to rise to the occasion when he has the opportunity. Friends, may I suggest that would be a great list for us, things that would be true for you and I, to be men and women living in an unbelieving land, those of us that are believers, to have these qualities about us. I would encourage you as we continue on in worship to think about that. Where do you need to work? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Is he your king? If not, I encourage you, don't leave today without figuring that out. Don't move through that list until you first sorted that out. And then with the rest, where do you need to change? What's God calling you to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this 17-year-old young man who's barely old enough to drive a car. He couldn't go fight for our military and certainly couldn't even drink a beer. But he was a man that had the maturity about him, that he is an example to us young and old. Thank you that you record lives of Scripture like this. What courageousness it must have taken to stand in the presence of a man who thought he was God and say, you know what? My God is bigger than you, and my God is bigger than your gods, and I will not bow my knee, regardless of the consequences, to what you believe in your society. I will bow my knee to one, and his name is Yahweh. Father, we worship that God, you, this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see godliness lived out in the life of Daniel. Would you encourage us even more in this time of worship? In Christ's name we pray.